Well, good evening, everyone. Please take up your Bibles once again and turn with me to Exodus chapter 23. We'll be reading from Exodus chapter 23, verse 10 to verse 19. Hear the word of God. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do all your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, that the sons of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, or let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I have commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all of your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Well, let's pray together and then look at this passage. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name that you are the God who has revealed himself to us. And you have revealed yourself to us through your word, through the history of your people to whom you have revealed yourself continually. And they have written these revelations down from generation to generation so that we, even so many years later, might know you and might see your perfect plan of salvation unfolding. We pray, O Lord, as we consider this word which is given to us, we want to recognize that it is from you and to see that this is inspired by your Holy Spirit. We want to understand it, and we also want to see that it is for our edification, for our instruction, for our rebuke, and for pointing us back to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the scriptures are fulfilled. So, Father, as we desire these things, would you fulfill it here in our midst? With the power of your Spirit, pierce our hearts so that we might submit to you, submit to Christ, and submit to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the features of our time, which I'm sure has been repeated in the past as well, is that we live in a man-centered culture, this humanity-centered culture. And one of the ways that we see this, at least two of the ways that we see this, is both in the way that humanity has decided to spend their time and in the way in which humanity thinks it can worship God. The first thing concerning the spending of time is modern man has thrown off all constraints on its schedule and calendar. It's become more and more self-obsessed, focused on its own interests and hobbies, and less room is given for God, to the point where now there is almost no time for God whatsoever. But the same problem can be seen in modern man's approach to the worship of God. Modern man thinks that he can decide exactly how he should be worshiping God, and so he can do so in any means that he desires. If he thinks that music is the best approach to coming to God, or dance, or transcendent moments, or merely being in nature. These, he can say, is the way that he wants to worship God, and no one is allowed to prescribe to him the means by which he worships God. These two ways, no constraints on humanity's time in terms of any responsiveness to God, and no constraints on humanity's worship and responsiveness to God if there is any relationship with God whatsoever, are two features of humanity's demonstration of rebellion against God. But both of these things that we find in modern man are disobediences to the pattern laid down for us here in Exodus chapter 23. And so if you're a Christian here this evening, I want to encourage you to not merely think about this as laws that are designed for the people of Israel, but I want to push you further to actually see that these lay down for us patterns, which even in the Christian church today, through Christ and his redemption, we receive as our own. And so there are two significant principles which this passage gives to us as we try to not fall into the trap of modern man. That is, the first principle is, God is in charge of your time. God is in charge of your time. And the second principle is, God is in charge of your worship. So let's look at the first principle. God is in charge of your time. Now, it might seem to you at the moment that Moses is recounting these laws that he's describing in a fairly random and haphazard way. But that's not at all the case. You might remember that we've recently come out of Exodus chapter 19, where God had established a covenant with the people of Israel. And as a result of this covenant, he had given them the law, the Ten Commandments, which had already been written on their hearts even from creation. But now he had written it on tablets of stone. From that point onward, God had been revealing the specific applications of the Ten Commandments specifically to the people of Israel living in the land of Israel and as they are progressing towards it. And this is what God has been teaching them in the last few chapters, what we call the Book of the Covenants. From chapters 24 onwards, we'll see that God starts describing the place of worship in great detail, the tabernacle, the design that God gives to the tabernacle. But here in these verses, we find from verse 10 to verse 12 that God gives to the people of Israel a pattern of how they're to spend their time. And what God wants to communicate to the people of Israel is that he is the Lord that is sovereign over their time, and therefore they can't adjust the calendar and the clock just like they want. Actually, God has set specific times for his own worship. And this is for their good, and it is for his glorification. There are two kinds of times that God gives to the people of Israel here. The first one is the calendar of years that we find in verses 10 to 11. And the next one is the calendar of days that we find in verse 12. So in the calendar of years, we find in verse 10 to 11 that the law states that if you're involved in any kind of farming, whether that's in olive orchard farming or in vineyards or in wheat, you are to farm the land for 6 years, and then on the seventh year you should not work on it, but you should leave it. Now, we might think that the reasons that God gives for these laws have to do something with the ground or with farming techniques, and there might be some of that in the background, but that's not the reason that God states for giving this law. The reason that God states for giving this law is twofold. Firstly, he says that in the seventh year, you as a farmer then are able to provide for the poor in your midst, so that they could come into these vineyards or amongst the wheats, and they could take of this for themselves. It is a means that God has provided in the land of Israel to feed the poor who are amongst them. The second reason that God gives for taking 6 years of work on the land and on the seventh they should rest, is that the beasts of the field may also eat of the field. This seems to be the wild beasts, since normal cattle would be fed by the farmers who work with them. But the law of the Sabbath of years, that 6 years of labor in the field and the seventh you leave it, means that the poor and the wild beasts could benefit from free food in every seventh year. Now, what's quite amazing about these laws that you have to consider when you read them is you have to realize that the first five books of the Bible function as one unit, just as the entirety of the Bible functions as a larger unit. So usually when you have a description of any law in the first five books of the Bible, there's another place that you can go to for clarification of those very laws. And in this case, it's in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1 to 7, where the reason for the law is that the land itself should rest. So it's not just that this gives you an opportunity to feed the poor. It's not just that this gives you an opportunity to feed the wild beasts in your midst, but also that the land itself should rest. And if you ask how the people will eat if they're not allowed to sow or to reap, the answer is that the farmers and the rest of the people of Israel are to live off the land, just like those who are poor. But in addition to that, in Leviticus chapter 25, God says that in the sixth year, every 6 years, God is actually going to increase their harvest. So much so that they will not only have enough for the entirety of the seventh year, so that they do not have to sow or reap, but also that they have enough within the first part of the eighth year as they start sowing and reaping once again. These laws ultimately pointed to what happened in the rest of Leviticus chapter 25. And what happens in the rest of Leviticus chapter 25 is to show us that even when we take this pattern of 6 years of work on the land and the seventh year you rest, this is pointing towards even something greater. That is, every 50th year was the year of Jubilee. Here liberty was granted to the inhabitants of Israel. Property was returned to its owner, and each person should be returned to his clan. There's a reduction in food prices. No sowing or reaping will take place, but people will live directly off the land. So here we find the pattern that God lays down in terms of the calendar of years for the people of Israel. 6 years they are to work on the land because they are to provide for the poor, the wild beasts, and give the land rest on the seventh year. But even this was a pointer forward to another greater reality that happened every 50th year. That is the year of Jubilee. And as you might know, that the year of Jubilee was ultimately also just a signpost pointing towards something even far greater. That is heaven, and that is rest. There is a second way in which God was prescribing the calendar to the people of Israel, and that was the calendar of days. The first one was the calendar of years, 6 years work and seventh year rest. This second one is the calendar of days. So in verse 12, we read that the law restates the fourth commandment about the weekly Sabbath. The reason that this is restated here, and you'll see this throughout the laws in both Exodus and in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy as well, as strategic points, sections of the Ten Commandments are mentioned once again. The reason this is pointed, said now, is that Moses had just spoken about the Sabbath of years. In other words, 6 years they work on the land, and the seventh year they rest from working on the land. And if people believe that, well, then the question immediately is, in that seventh year, do I still have to have an additional Sabbath on the seventh day? And the answer that's given here is absolutely yes. Even though this is a year of rest for the land and a year of rest from agricultural activity, the seventh day is still a Sabbath. And that is still a Sabbath unto the Lord. But the restating of the fourth commandment at this point shows us that people can't just avoid keeping the normal Sabbath because it is a year of Sabbath for the ground as well. Israel was still expected to keep the fourth commandment even during Sabbath years. So that's the first reason this commandment is given here. The second reason it's given here is for is that in it we find an additional reason for keeping the weekly Sabbath. Now we found some reasons already why God said the people of Israel should be keeping the Sabbath. The first one we found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, in the Ten Commandments, where God says that people of Israel should be obeying the Sabbath because God created the whole world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Therefore, that pattern of God's action should be the pattern of humanity. In the statement of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, we find a different reason for why the people of Israel should be obeying the Sabbath. And that is that the people of Israel should be obeying the Sabbath because in Egypt they were slaves. And you can think of the slavery as the 6 days of work and then the seventh day of rest. They should obey these laws about the Sabbath because God, through his redemption through the 10 plagues, has given the people of Israel rest. Therefore, they should rest on the seventh day. But in the passage in front of us, we're given a third reason why the people of Israel should be obeying the Sabbath. And that is in Exodus chapter 23, verse 12, we find that they should keep the Sabbath because they should not be overworking their livestock or overworking their servants. It's an implicit recognition of the limitations of humanity. That's why God has given us sleep as well, to remind us every single day that we're fallible human beings with specific limitations that we cannot transcend. And so the reason that is given here for obeying the Sabbath is that the people of Israel do not overwork their servants and they do not overwork their livestock. So how should we apply this to ourselves today? Well, the first thing to realize once we have a discussion about the Sabbath, which we've had occasionally when we've been going through the book of Exodus, is that the point from the Ten Commandments all the way to ourselves is not exactly a straight line. And the reason is that several things happen in the New Testament that makes us realize we need to think about the entirety of Scripture as God's Word, and we need to think about the Old Testament laws in light of the coming of Jesus. Jesus, for instance, demonstrated that he is the Lord of the Sabbath and so showed us by his example what we should and should not be doing on the Sabbath. Here he came continually in conflict with the Pharisees, since the Pharisees had developed an extremely elaborate set of laws concerning what is appropriate to do on the Sabbath and what is not appropriate to do, simply because the Old Testament revelation did not address many of their questions. They thought, well, we can infuse human ingenuity into this whole process of divine revelation, which was a big mistake. There's a difference between the word of man and the word of God. So how did Jesus approach the Sabbath? Well, Jesus thought it was completely within the realms of obedience to the Sabbath to heal the paralytic, the lame, and those who are suffering from all kinds of infirmities. Jesus thought that it was completely within the realm of obedience to the Sabbath if your donkey falls into a pit and you rescue your donkey out of the pit. Jesus thought it completely within the realms of obedience to the Sabbath if you take heads of grain for yourself to be fed from the food of the field. Nevertheless, by Jesus doing these things on the Sabbath, he did not abolish the Sabbath. Rather, he upheld the Sabbath. And we see the same pattern in the New Testament, where the apostles were dedicated to the teaching of the Word of God, to prayer, to fellowship of believers, and to the Lord's Supper. To them, the focus now for the day of rest was no longer the seventh day, as in the last day of creation, but it was the first day of the week, the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. The focus now turned completely from a creation ordinance merely to a redemption ordinance. This is where people can now sit under the Word of God to meet together in fellowship of the Word of God and also have rest from their labors. They set aside their work for the purpose of knowing God, because the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, is here given as a foretaste of something greater. Foretaste of Jubilee, foretaste of heaven. The way that you should think about this in your own life is you should think about this, that God has set specific boundaries on your time. You can't reinvent the boundaries that God has set on your time. God has set 6 days in which we should be laboring and working with all of our might. And He gave us a seventh day on which we should rest, and we should come to worship Christ, and we should be renewed in His Word. We should be in fellowship with God's people. We should encourage one another, and we should use our gifts so that the church might be built. That's the first point that we see from this passage, that God is in charge of your time. The second thing that we find in this passage is that God is in charge of your worship. In other words, you can't come to God and say to Him, God, I want to worship You in the following way. No, God prescribes to the people of Israel how he should be worshipped. In this passage, there are exactly three aspects of this worship that God wants to highlight to the people of Israel and to us today. The first one is the nature of true worship, which we find in verse 13. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. In some ways, you can think of this as a restatement and application of the first and the second commandment, where the other gods of the other nations are not to be invoked and not to be worshipped. In fact, the only God who is to be worshipped is the Lord Himself, the Lord alone, which is something that the people of Israel will struggle over for many years. The fact that it says here that they should not even have the names of other gods on their lips isn't so much a prohibition against the mention of the names of these other gods, but it's a prohibition against the invoking of these names for worship and for prayer. So as in many other places, the foundation of any discussion of worship is, are you worshiping the true God, or are you worshiping false idols? Here God reminds the people of Israel, as He's discussing the nature of true worship, that they are to worship Him and Him alone, and not these false gods. The second thing we find about this nature of worship in this passage is all about the feasts. Verse 14 all the way to verse 17 discusses the feasts for us. And this passage in front of us is one of five places in the Pentateuch where feasts of Israel are described. Let me just list those for you so you can go study them for yourself if you're interested. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 18 to 26. In Leviticus chapter 23. In Numbers chapter 28 and 29. And in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1 to 7. And then this one is the fifth one. Of all of these, this one's content is the closest to that of Exodus chapter 34, verse 18 to 26. In fact, they're almost exactly parallel. But in the passage in front of us, three specific feasts are described. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Harvest, the Feast of the Ingathering. Now, if you take time, which I recommend you do at some point, to just go study all of these feasts from the passage that I've described to you, you'll find that it's quite difficult to harmonize all of them. And the central reason it's difficult to harmonize all of them is they're given different names in different passages in Scripture. And so what you have to do is you have to recognize that the clues that we find in the text actually shows us that there is a limitation of seven feasts. And all of the feasts described, even though there are about 20 different names, they all fall under these seven feasts. Overall, there were seven feasts that were prescribed, and the passage in front of us describes three of them. It's really hard to set the exact dates on when these feasts would be celebrated throughout the year, but people who've tried to estimate it say that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated around April. The Feast of Harvest was celebrated late May and early June. And the Feast of Ingathering was late September and early October. So the question is, what do these feasts mean? Why did God give it to the people of Israel? Well, let's look at each of these feasts in turn. The first feast that we find in verse 14 is the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verse 15. And this was first introduced to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 12, verse 39. The absence of yeast from the feast was both because Israel was in such a rush in Exodus chapter 20, because this was the Passover, the Lord's presence, the angel of the Lord was passing over them and not destroying those who had blood on their doorposts. And then after that, after the firstborns of the people of Egypt were killed, the people of Israel were released to go and enter into the desert. So that's the first reason why they didn't use leaven. But the second reason they were not allowed to use leaven in this particular case is that leaven was often a metaphor for evil. And this is particularly something that we find in the New Testament. This feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, lasted for about a week for the people of Israel. So part of the purpose of it was to look back at the event of the Exodus, at the event of God bringing his people out of Egypt so that they might remember what God had done. The second feast that is described for us is the Feast of the Harvest, and this we find in verse 16 of the passage in front of us. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, we are given a different name of this feast, and there it is called the Feast of Weeks. You might be most familiar with it as Pentecost. Pentecost happened about 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits, which is not described in this list of feasts, but it's described for us in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9 to 14. The Feast of Harvest is similar to the Feast of the First Fruits, since both are thanksgivings for the harvest that God has granted to them so far. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 17 to 20, describes the elaborate sacrifices that were made apart from the individual sacrifices of the Israelites, farmers. They were supposed to bring the first harvest of the wheat. The priests would then sacrifice seven lambs, one bull, one ram, a sin offering of a goat, and the fellowship offering of two lambs. This was in thanksgiving to the harvest that God had given to the people of Israel. And the third feast that we find described here in this passage in front of us is the Feast of Ingathering. In other places it's called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Our passage does not tell us too much about this feast, but it's elaborated for us in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 33 to 43. What Israel was supposed to do is they were supposed to make for themselves booths out of palm branches so that they might remember the way in which they were dwelling through the desert in these booths. Each day of the feast, the priests were to make sacrifices, and the total sacrifices that they were to make in the course of this feast was 71 bulls, 15 rams, 105 lambs, and 8 goats. This is also different to the Feasts of the Weeks and the Harvests and Pentecost, because here the first of the olives and the grapes were offered, whereas in the former, that is in the Feast of Weeks, the sacrifice was the first of the wheat offering. Now the question is, how do these three feasts tie together in this passage? And what is the essential thing that they are teaching? Well, the way that these three feasts tie together is in two ways. The first way is given for us in verse 17. It tells us there that three times in the year shall you all your males appear before the Lord God. In other words, what this command was about was giving them not only a calendar in terms of the 6 years and then a seventh year of rest, and a calendar in terms of the 6 days and then the seventh of rest, but it was giving them a calendar of worship in remembrance of what God has done in terms of these feasts. Both God in his redemptive activity of the people of Israel from Egypt, and God in his provisional activity, in providentially providing for them everything they need, both in the course of the desert and finally once they enter into the promised land. This is supposed to be one of those central dates that they put on their calendar. All the men in Israel and all the Israelites were supposed to pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts later in its history, once it was established in that place. But the second thing that ties these feasts together is a notion which is very foreign to most Christians today, and that is the notion that we find in the end of verse 15. It says, "None shall appear before me empty-handed." Now, there's a famous hymn that many of you know and that we've sung before, that they say, "Nothing in my hands do I bring." Well, if you bring nothing in your hands in the land of Egypt during the Israel in the time of these feasts, you would not be accepted. The reason is, all of them, people of Israel, were expected to participate in these sacrifices and to worship God by the means that he has established, that he has designed, that he has prescribed for the people of Israel. So that's the feast that he gives us. And then lastly, we are told about the sacrifices in verse 18 to 19. You can think about the sacrifices that are described in these verses as an application to what we just read from verse 15, that no one was supposed to appear before God's face empty-handed. Now, these prescriptions for the sacrifices in verse 18 and 19 extend to more than just the sacrifices described in the feasts that are listed. They're sort of general principles for the sacrifices that the people of Israel were to apply, but they also applied to the feasts that they were to celebrate. So, for instance, some of the principles that are given here for the people of Israel is that they should not have any leaven in the sacrifice of blood. And the reason they were not to give any leaven in the sacrifice of the blood was because usually leaven consisted out of the old harvest. And so when they were sacrificing to the Lord, they were supposed to sacrifice to the Lord that which is best. That's a principle that God lays down in verse 19. He says, "The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord." Concerning verse 18, the people of Israel were not supposed to eat of the fat portions of the animals, or they were not supposed to leave the fat portions over until the next day to be sacrificed there. Those underneath, the fat portions is those parts of the animal that were underneath its skin or surrounding its organs, they were supposed to be sacrificed to the Lord in the course of the worship sacrifices. They were not supposed to be consumed. Why is it? Why were they not allowed to eat that? You must remember that most of the sacrifices that Israel did that were prescribed here were not merely the sacrifice being burnt up in its entirety. It was most of the time being consumed by the priests and the people of Israel as well. The reason they were not supposed to eat from the fattened portions of the animal is that the word for fat is sometimes also the word that is used for the best. So, for instance, in Genesis chapter 45, verse 18, we find God saying, I will give to you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall enjoy the fat of the land. So in other words, the fattened parts were supposed to be offered to God in the sacrificial system, because it was a sign that the people of Israel were not withholding the best from God, but were giving the best to God in their sacrifices. This is exactly the command which Hophni and Phinehas disobeyed in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 15, where in a very high-handed way they sinned against God by taking what God had prescribed concerning the priests and the people of Israel, that they were not to eat any of the fat in these sacrificed animals. They specifically took the fattened parts of these animals and they ate them themselves. And God's anger was kindled against them until God finally killed them in battle, and they died as a result. Then there is the last verse, which is one of the most perplexing verses in the entire Old Testament. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. We should have tea afterwards and talk about this. But let me just give you an outline of some of the proposals that have been given. You might know that in the Jewish culture, this verse is often used to talk about the fact that you're not supposed to eat meat while you're eating any milk products, so cheese or milk or anything like that. That's how the Jewish community has understood it. But one of the ways that we need to remember when we're interpreting the Old Testament is that Jewish custom today is not the standard by which we interpret the Old Testament. Because many of the Jewish customs are the result of traditions built up over generations. And those traditions might have its origin in ancient times, but it might not at all. This is the confrontation that Jesus had with the Pharisees so often. They had made the customs and the traditions more authoritative than the Word of God. So what does it mean here that it says you should not boil a goat in its mother's milk? Some have said that this was a pagan practice that was in the ancient world, and so it was a common thing for people to boil a goat in its mother's milk as part of the sacrificial system. Because remember, that's the context we're talking about. That's possible, but we have very, very little evidence for ancient peoples doing that. Some other proposals that have been given is that perhaps it is that when a mother has a mother goat has just given birth to a goat, oftentimes the first milk that comes out, which is the colostrum, it's the thickest milk, it sometimes has a red tinge. And so to boil the goat in its mother's milk would mean that it would look like you're boiling a goat in blood, which was completely unacceptable in the Old Testament law. That's a possibility. And the third possibility as well is that there's an association between this first milk that comes out of the mother as a result of this birth that she had given to nourish her infant, and the association with the best or the fat, so that this belongs to the Lord and this is not something that the people of Israel can consume. Which of these options it is, I have no idea. But one of the principles we always have to keep in mind when we are asking the question of obedience to the Word of God is we shouldn't just ask why, we should just ask what. And in this case, the people of Israel were commanded not to do this. And so the why question was secondary. Whatever the reason was that God gave, he wasn't giving them the reason explicitly. He just expected them to obey it. Well, let's bring this to a close. How then are we to apply all this to ourselves? Well, when we think about the New Testament teaching concerning sacrifices, when you think about the New Testament teaching concerning true worship of God and its relationship to the feasts, we have to recognize that God, yes, has given us a pattern on which we should be worshiping him. 6 days we are to work, and the seventh day we are to rest. Or another way of saying it is we should rest and then have 6 days of work. But we are also told in the New Testament in several places that now that Christ has come into the world, he has fulfilled these things in such a way that we should not return to them. And if we are to return to them, we're actually showing that we have not understood the coming of Christ. We have not understood his person, we have not understood his work, and specifically, we have not understood his cross, where most of these things are fulfilled. That's why Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in the question of food or drink, or with regards to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." These are things that he says people would pass judgments. "These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, many of you might know family or friends who have been caught up in what's called today the Jewish Roots Movement, or various kinds of Messianic Judaism, where people are saying that the Christian church is neglecting essential teachings by removing the feasts from the Christian church. And what we need to do is we need to return to these things if we are to embrace a full picture of what Christianity really is. That is false. That is false. These things have been fulfilled in such a way that we cannot return to them without denying Christ. One of the chief ways to illustrate this is in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was supposed to be a celebration, a memorial of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt in the Passover. But when Jesus celebrated the Passover, he instituted a new feast. He said, in essence, that was the redemption that the people of Israel experienced from Egypt, a physical redemption. Well, the feast I'm instituting is a reminder of a spiritual and eternal redemption. He instituted the Lord's Supper. He gave bread and he gave of the fruit of the vine to his disciples, said to them, "Take, eat, and remember, I have laid down my life. I have died." So in essence, this new feast is what we should be celebrating, not those old ones. Christ has come to fulfill the ceremonial law in such a way that these laws do not apply to us directly, but they give us these principles. They give us the principle that God is the sovereign Lord over our time, give us the principle that God is the sovereign Lord of our worship. If the people of Israel were to conform their worship to the exact prescriptions that God gave them in the Old Testament law, we now conform our worship to the exact nature of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. We conform our worship to the reality and the attributes of God and the acts of God, particularly in his redemption through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. So our worship takes on a distinctive Trinitarian character every time we meet together, specifically because this is the way that we worship God in accordance with the word that he has given us. The last way we can apply this to ourselves is you should just think to yourself and maybe go home after the service and write down, how are you spending your time? Are you spending your time as if you are the Lord and Master of your time? And there is no thought given to what God wants you to do with your time. There is no thought given to what God might desire for a change in your life in terms of the use of your time. How you can set aside time in the way that God might want. Is the pattern of 6 days of work and seventh of rest something that you practice? Or is it blurred into one, so that it's all work or it's all rest? Something for us to consider. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us these laws. These laws which show to us so much of your character, of your expectation of holiness for your people, the expectation that we are renewed by your word and conformed to it, that we use our lives not in the way that we want according to our sinful natures, but in the way that you want us to live our lives. We pray that you would grant us grace, that we would do what you require from us in accordance with who Christ is and what Christ has done on the cross and what Christ is doing now in the building of his kingdom, so that we might be your stewards and we might be your ambassadors. In Jesus' name, amen.